I want to open with a couple of stories. A couple of years ago, I counseled a married man who committed adultery with multiple different women over multiple months. The wife was so bitter towards her husband that she wouldn't come for counseling when he was seeking reconciliation. So I began to counsel the husband alone. A second story, I counseled a family, mom and dad and a teenage daughter. And the parents were so bitter towards their daughter because she kept sneaking out of the house in the middle of the night to be with her boyfriend. And they were so bitter with her. They grounded her and they restricted her and they put alarms on the windows and they did everything they could to keep their daughter from this boy to no avail. And I've also counseled so many people, too many to count, unfortunately, that have been physically, verbally, or even sexually abused by their parents or someone who should have been kind, who should have been trustworthy. The pain and the bitterness that often follows is heartbreaking. And while these stories may have some resemblance to your life and maybe none at all, can I ask you, what about you? Is there anyone or anything that's happened in your life that tempts you to be bitter? Have you experienced this significant pain that follows, that comes from being mistreated, or comes from being sinned against or betrayed by someone you trusted? Can I ask you to consider, is there hope for people like us? The answer, of course, is yes. In Romans 15:13, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's a privilege today to proclaim to you, we have hope because we serve a risen Savior. We have a God who loves to help us in our time of need. Now remember, this passage in its context is for the whole body of Christ, that we're to be built up in love. It's for us to work together as a part of the body of Christ. What a gift it would be for us to forgive one another as members of the body of Christ, to overcome and have victory over bitterness. So as we focus our attention on Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, I want to remind you again of the theme we've been talking about of off with the old and on with the new. Last week, Ben spoke about putting off, tearing down, and putting on, building up, so that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit. In our time today, I want to talk with you about what is it that God is calling us to put off. We'll examine that in verse 31. What is God calling us to put on, namely Christ-like character qualities? And then finally, how does God help us to obey these commands? Because the whole context of the idea of bitterness means something happened that was very painful. So how does God call us, and how does God equip us, and how does God help us to obey his commands? So if you have your Bible there, turn again to Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let me just read that again, verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Let's walk through these words. They're really important. It says, let all, don't miss that word all, let all of these things be put away. The first word is bitterness. That's the one I'm going to highlight because I think it's the most prominent. It's not an accident that it's first. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Bitterness. John MacArthur describes bitterness this way in his commentary. Bitterness reflects a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. We know people who hold grudges. Do we hold grudges? Or John Piper describing it this way in a sermon and a teaching online. An unforgiving, resentful, antagonistic spirit towards someone for being wronged. Another word for this idea of bitter could be found in James chapter 3, where it talks about bitter jealousy. It's James 3, 13 and 14. But it talks about bitter jealousy. That word bitter there in that context is talking about the idea of spoiled, sour, rotten drinking water. So I'd like you to imagine in their culture, again, they didn't have clean water like we do. And so imagine some filthy, nasty, gross water, and you put it in your mouth, and it's sour and it's bitter, and you spew it out of your mouth. That's the picture I want you to have. That's the picture I believe God wants us to have about what it means to be bitter. Now, in my experience of working with people for many years now, there's a well-worn pattern that leads to bitterness. It's very predictable. And here's kind of how it goes. There's this painful experience. There's some unmet expectation, but it's painful. It's a painful experience. It might be described as crushing or devastating or feeling betrayed. Some kind of incident like that. And then what happens is the person who's been hurt begins to rehearse that hurt, that incident, that situation over and over and over. And when they do, the bitterness grows. And then you'll notice in verse 31, what follows bitterness is wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Those are just words of expressions of anger. All of it's anger. So what follows bitterness is anger. We stuff it in for a while sometimes, but then it comes exploding out. That's the idea of bitterness. Let's move on to the next word. The next word is wrath. Again, in a commentary described as wild rage, the passion of the moment. Wild rage, the passion of the moment. Or anger. This Greek word has the idea of internal smoldering, a subtle, deep feeling. So it's this part, this word, is kept inside. This is the anger that's brewing inside of you when the bitterness has taken root. And then the next word is clamor. It's a public outburst that reveals a loss of control. And it's followed by slander, which means evil speaking or to speak against. And then all of this, the last word is malice. All of this is with ill intent. Malice is with ill intent. So God is calling us then to put these things off, to put off bitterness, to put off wrath, to put off anger and clamor and slander and malice. And then what does he call us to put on? In verse 32, Ephesians 4, verse 32, he says again, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So God is very clearly calling us to do three things there. The first one is to be kind, or to be kind. I think we kind of have a pretty good idea of what it means to be kind in large measure, but just some definition, some other words to help us get the picture. The Greek word there again talks about benevolent or gracious, again, or kind, as opposed to harsh or hard or bitter or sharp. Now, we see Jesus' kindness to sinners all over the place in the Scriptures, and I'll just give you a few to jog your memory. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus is called a friend of sinners. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman. Remember who the Samaritan woman is. This is a woman who's shamed. She's going to the well at high noon, which is a terrible time to go get water because it's hot. And she goes because she doesn't want anybody to be there. And Jesus just so happens, of course, to show up. And in him showing up, he's breaking all kinds of norms by he's talking to a woman. He's a man, culturally not acceptable. He's a Jew talking to a Samaritan, not acceptable. And he's so kind to her that she leaves her water jar, the whole reason she's there, and she runs back to town to the people who have shamed her, and she runs back to town and says, could this be the Messiah? She's so blown away by his kindness that she proclaims the gospel to these people, and many come to faith in Christ. Or Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke 6, 35, Jesus says these words, but love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, same word, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In other words, when we are kind, we are like God. Because in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were in sin, he died for us. Romans 5:8, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. We were dead in our sins, but God demonstrated his love and he died for sinners like us. God is calling us to be kind like that to people. And yes, even to evil people. The second thing we are to put on is to be tenderhearted. To be tenderhearted. Again, John MacArthur in his Ephesians commentary says this, tenderhearted has the idea of being compassionate and reflects a feeling deep in the bowels or the stomach due to empathy. So So the idea of tenderheartedness is empathy, or another word, another synonym for tenderhearted is mercy. It's when God withholds what we deserve. That's what mercy is. God is merciful to every last one of us every single day of our lives. Because the truth of the matter is, the very first time we sinned, we deserved punishment in hell instantaneously and immediately, because the wages of sin is death. And so every day we have breath, we are experiencing the mercy of God. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He is merciful, and he is calling us to be merciful. Do we have the disposition for those who have offended us, who've hurt us? And I'm not making light of the offense or the hurt in any way. But do we have the disposition that we long for that person to repent of their sin and experience the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God like we have? The third thing verse 32 calls us to do is to forgive one another. Forgiveness, just real simply, means to pardon, to cancel, or to release a debt. That's what forgiveness is in a real general sense. Matthew 6, verse 12, that's the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, as some would say. Matthew 6, verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. It's a canceling of a debt. Now, a primary motivation for forgiving others is, again, remembering with gratitude how much Christ has forgiven us through his shed blood on the cross. We should in turn then be willing to forgive those who have greatly sinned against us. At the end of this message, I'm going to emphasize much more thoroughly forgiveness and how it's such a vital part of overcoming bitterness. But for now, let me just summarize where we've been so far. We've talked about verse 31, which tells us to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And then we've been called by God to put on kindness, tenderheartedness, as well as forgiveness. In other words, we're to act like Christ. Now, let's be honest. If we're honest about our Christian faith, there's a gap between our spoken theology and our lived theology. We know we're supposed to do certain things, and we don't always execute. And so I believe it's really important that we just, not just, I mean, it's real easy to tell somebody, be kind, be kind, be kind. But the challenge is, when we're hurting, it's really hard to be kind. We need help. We need God's help. And that's why I want to ask you to consider, as we've been working through this passage of this context of Ephesians chapter 4, again, back to verse 22, he said to put off. And then in verse 23, he says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 24, he says to put on. We can't just set that aside when we look at these commands. We need to remember, he just told us how we do that. We put off by renewing our minds. What are the things we need to do to renew our minds, to execute, to actually obey these incredibly difficult commands, to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to those who have made us bitter? How do we do that? I would like to suggest 3 points of application to help us journey from bitterness to Christ-like character. 3 points of application for us to journey from bitterness to Christ-like character. The first is, we must have a settled trust in the goodness of God. A settled trust in the goodness of God. Now, the Bible certainly declares that God is good. It's all over the place, and I just picked three or four here. Just right off the top, I could have spent the whole sermon talking about all the verses about the goodness of God. But Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." That's Psalm 100, verse 5. "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 106, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Or Psalm 145, verse 9,
The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Well, if we're Christians, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we know that God is good. But unfortunately, hard circumstances can sometimes cause us to doubt the goodness of God. Have you ever doubted the goodness of God? I have. Have you ever doubted the goodness of God? How does this doubt creep in? It creeps in because we begin to look at messy circumstances in our lives, painful circumstances in our lives, and we begin to look at God through the lens of our circumstances. We allow our circumstances to tell us who God is. And that's a mistake, because the truth of the matter is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He did not change when your circumstances changed. He did not change. So when we view God through the lenses of our messy, painful, horrific sometimes circumstances, we can get bitter even towards God. Now, instead of doubting God's goodness, he wants us to trust that he is good as he's revealed to himself in the as he's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. So we see here this idea of the lenses from which you view your life. You then look to God first. You believe and trust what God says of himself. And then what's amazing when you do that is you'll be able to have victory over, or you'll be able to interpret messy, painful, horrific circumstances. How do I know that? Well, because we see it right in the Bible. In Joseph, in the story of Joseph, if you know the story of Joseph, I'll just brief summary if you don't. Joseph was a Jewish man. He had brothers, many brothers, and he was his father's favorite. His father made the mistake of favoring one child. Parents don't do that. He made the mistake of favoring one child, and his other brothers became bitter towards him. And they were so bitter, they sold him into slavery. And he was suffering for years and years and years in slavery, and God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him, and eventually he was elevated to the second in command in Egypt. And eventually there was a famine, and his family needed food, and they came to Egypt to get food, and Joseph saw his brothers, and he now had power, and he could exact revenge against his brothers. But instead, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he looked at his brothers with all of this power. He could have them killed if he wanted, with no repercussions. And he looked at his brothers and he said, "You did evil." So nothing about this message is to minimize evil. There is evil in the world, and we should call it evil. It is evil when people mistreat other people. And Joseph called it evil because it was. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, for the saving of many lives. Joseph survived those horrific circumstances and was used mightily by God because he had a settled trust in the goodness of God. When he was experiencing all that he was experienced, he knew that God was good. My friends, if we don't have this issue settled, we are in trouble because we live in a fallen world and people do evil all the time. And you must not allow your circumstances to tell you who God is. The Bible tells you who God is, and we must believe and trust what he says about himself because he is true. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every single word of it. We must believe and trust that God is good so we can interpret our messy circumstances, because we will live with messy circumstances. John 16, 33 reminds us, in this world you will have trouble. Nobody escapes without trouble. Nobody. Not even Jesus. Nobody escapes without trouble. Now, because we have these moments that are so painful and so difficult, even to trust God, to even say that God is good, I want to reason with you from the Scriptures. Again, we ought to believe God because he said it. That ought to settle it. But it doesn't for weak and frail people like us. We still doubt. And so let's talk about how do we reinforce this this quality. How do we reinforce this understanding that God is good even in messy circumstances? I'd like to give you just briefly three character qualities of God that I want to piece together. These three qualities are taken from Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. It's a fantastic book and helps us with the sovereignty of God. But he talks about three character qualities that I've counseled people many times. I've counseled myself with these words many times. We need to hold on to these. So when our faith is weak and we say God is good and we're supposed to say with the psalmist God is good and we doubt him, we want to be able to reinforce these truths with the scriptures to help us in our moment of weakness. And here are three different attributes of God. The first one is God is perfect in love. God is perfect in love. That means God is for us. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. God is the definition of love. He's the essence of love. He is for you. Romans 8, verses 37 to 39 reminds us of God's love in this way. It says, no, in all these things, again in context, what are these things referring to? It's referring to tribulations. It's referring to persecutions. So in our troubles and our persecutions, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing, whatever circumstance you're thinking about, nothing can separate you from the love of God, nothing. Now, just because God is for us doesn't mean we can fully trust him with painful circumstances. We also need to recognize, secondly, that God is perfect in wisdom. God is perfect in wisdom. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He knows stuff we don't know. He understands things we have no idea about. Consider the book of Job. Again, another story, a man, great suffering, great suffering. And after he suffers, he hangs in there for a while and he believes God and he's trusting God and his wife tells him some bad things and he disregards that. And then he's getting these three friends and his three friends give him terrible counsel and they accuse him and judge him over and over and over again. And his suffering was not because of sin, we know, as we read, but his friends kept accusing him of sin and his struggles. And then eventually Job gets fed up and gets discouraged and gets frustrated, and he responds and he starts accusing God. He starts talking to God, and God, I demand an answer. And of course, God does not give an answer in full, but he does in part. When God responds to Job in Job 38, verses 2 to 4, God responds to Job like this. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And Job's reaction to these, and then he lists them, a bunch more questions. God blasts him with question after question after question that he can't answer. And Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand over my mouth, and I repent in dust." I don't know what I'm talking about, in other words. I am not fit to rule the universe like you. That's the message of the book of Job. We do not have the wisdom. We do not have the wisdom to tell God how to run the universe. And whatever experience you had, whatever painful experience you may have had, yes, it's painful. Yes, it's evil. Yes, it's horrible. Yes, it should not have happened. But we must not tell God how he has to run his universe. We lack the perspective to understand why he allows what he allows. Job never got an explanation, but also notice Job was not condemned for his complaining and his struggles and his wrestling, and we'll get to that more in a bit. The third character quality of God is God is perfect in power. God is perfect in power. Consider Revelation 4:8. I love this scripture. Revelation 4:8. It says, "In heaven, they never stop saying." So I'm going to pause for a second and ask you to consider. If it says in heaven they never stop saying, it must be pretty important, right? Because they never stop saying it. In heaven, they never stop saying. What do they never stop saying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Almighty, Almighty. God is perfect in power. Ecclesiastes 7:13, I'm so bummed I missed the study because I was in Awana, but Ecclesiastes 7:13 says this, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I think that's kind of funny, actually. I think that's humorous. God straightens something and nobody's going to bend it. I think you could flip it. God bends it, nobody's straightening it. In other words, nobody overpowers God. Nobody. Nobody overpowers God. What often happens to people suffering is they try to pit God's love against his sovereignty, and they put them side by side, and they only think of those two attributes, and then they wrestle with God. And it goes something like this. God didn't want that evil to happen to me because he loves me, but he couldn't stop it because he's not all-powerful. Or he is all-powerful and he could have stopped it, but he chose not to stop it because he doesn't love me. And both of those are lies from the pit of hell. God is perfectly loving and he is perfectly powerful, but he's also many, many other attributes, like he's patient, he's long-suffering, he's merciful. Aren't you glad that God allows sinners to sin? Because if he didn't, we would all be in hell right now today. But God allows sinners to sin. And then when sinners do sin, sometimes they do really evil, evil things. But it's not God's fault or to blame God. We need to recognize, as Randy Alcorn says in his book, The Goodness of God, anytime we limit God's character to one, two, or three of our favorite attributes, we will not see the full picture of who he is. And we will therefore not be thinking of the true God, only a God of our imagination. When we are suffering and we are struggling, we must not make up a God of our own imagination. We must cling to the one true God and have a settled trust in the goodness of God. Now, perhaps you're thinking for just a moment, just trying to cover as many bases as I can. I know God is good. Maybe you say, I already know that. God is good. I believe that. But I'm still struggling with bitterness because I don't blame God. I'm just bitter and angry at the person who offended me, who hurt me, who sinned against me. That's who I'm bitter at. What does God's goodness have to do with overcoming bitterness in that situation? I would argue it's still huge. It's still vitally important. Because if someone is still bitter, even not at God, but at the person, what do they keep doing? How did I describe bitterness before? What you keep doing, what a person keeps doing when they're bitter is they keep bringing it back to mind. Why does a person keep bringing back something to mind over and over and over again? I believe the largest reason, the biggest reason is because they don't want to think that it's okay that that thing happened. They don't want the person to get away with it. And I would argue when you think like that, you are forgetting again the goodness of God, because God, one of God's other attributes that we haven't talked about as much is God is just. God is just. In other words, not one sin in the universe goes unpunished. Not one. Every sin will either be covered by the blood of Christ because of a repentant sinner like us, or they will be punished in hell forever, and God will exact vengeance on that sinner. You do not have to be the judge and jury to keep bringing it back up. You can release the debt and trust that a good God has got it and he will take care of it. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says this. Deuteronomy 32 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Just and upright is he. So what does a good God who is just say about your affliction or your mistreatment? Listen to these words. These are such powerful words. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Think about your mistreatment. Think about your affliction, your difficulty. Listen to God speak on your behalf about your affliction. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God will exact vengeance, or their offense will be covered by the blood of Christ like yours. No sin goes unpunished. Again, now, does a settled trust in the goodness of God mean then that I have to ignore present-day life and I have to wait for that judgment day when God pours out his wrath? Do you have to wait till then? The answer is no. I want you to consider something. Again, the Bible is so rich and so full, and it's so important we read in context. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Romans 12, verse 19. I wish I had time, we could flip there. But Romans 12, 19 rolls right into just three verses later. It starts Romans 13. What's in Romans 13? Romans 13 is all about the government. And what is the government here to do? The government is here to restrain evildoers. So if you have been sinned against in an egregious way, in a sinful way, in a way that is illegal and criminal, you have an obligation to report that to the governing authorities so they can do their job to restrain evildoers. Now, most of us don't have that kind of level of offense, but I imagine some of you did. And if you do, it's not just ignore it and wait for God's judgment. You are to report those types of behaviors to the governing authorities and let them restrain evil in their way. It's not our job, though, to take vengeance. We do not get to take personal vengeance against the offense. So if we are to be Christ-like, we must have a settled trust in the goodness of God. And I would encourage you to remember that God is perfect in love, he's perfect in wisdom, and he's perfect in power. Therefore, we can trust our God. He is worthy to be trusted. He is good. Now, just because God is good doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. Painful circumstances happen. The next thing we need to be doing when we experience evil or hurt or pain that leads to tempting us to be bitter, the next thing we need to do is we need to learn to lament. We need to learn to lament. What is a lament? Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says this: "A lament connects God's past promise with my present chaos, hoping for a better future." Let me say that again. A lament connects God's past promise with my present chaos, hoping for a better future. In his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, by Mark Vroga, he says most laments have four key elements, but they're not always in a linear order. So consider these words. When we lament, when we remember that offense, right? When we have that painful thing come back in our minds, don't just keep rehearsing it and grow bitter. What do we do with that? We need to turn to God. That's the first thing we do in a lament. We turn to God. It's directed at God. The second thing we do is we bring our complaints. We bring our complaints to God, and he wants that? Yes, he does, and I'll show you. Third, we ask boldly. Third, we ask boldly. And then fourth, we choose to trust or praise. And of course, do you know who the perfect example of lamenting was? The same person who's a perfect example for everything. The perfect example for lamenting is Jesus. Let me just walk you through some of the things that Jesus said to help us to know what it looks like to lament. The first one is to turn back to turning to God. And turning to God, in Matthew 26, verse 36, it says this: "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" The Garden of Gethsemane is right before he's about to be captured and then put on trial and then to be crucified. And so as he's facing imminently, and he knows, of course, when it's coming, he knows it's coming and he's distressed. And what does he do? He runs to his father. He turns to his father. He talks to his father. And then the second thing it talks about in the lament is bringing our complaints. You mean Jesus complained? Yes, Jesus complained. Listen to these words in Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So you mean I can talk to God and share my struggles and be honest like that and it's not sin? Yes, because Jesus did not sin. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Third, we're asking boldly. Asking boldly, Matthew 26, verse 39, the first half of the verse. Asking boldly, Matthew 26, verse 39, the first half of the verse says this: "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, I want you to think about what a bold ask that is. Why did Jesus come? The whole reason he came to earth was to die on the cross. And when he came, he's about to face the cross, and he says, "Father, Take this cup from me. Take it away. I don't want it. It sounds horrible. And I know what's coming, and I don't want it. Ever felt like that? Jesus did. But notice what he does next. He chooses to trust and praise his Father. He chooses to trust his Father. The second half of the verse in Matthew 26, 39 is, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus models for us beautifully what it looks like to lament to God. Consider one other verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter 2, 23. When it talks about choosing to praise or trust, listen to these words about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Now, one other comment on the idea of lament. It's really important that we recognize that one of the glorious truths about lament is God longs to comfort you and me in our distress. God longs to comfort you and me in our distress. Psalm 34, 18, wonderful verse, wonderful, wonderful words. I encourage you to memorize it. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. You ever felt crushed in spirit? You ever been brokenhearted? The Lord is near. Or how about Hebrews 4? Verses 15 and 16, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive grace and mercy to help in time of need." In the book that we've been talking about, that Pastor Joe in particular mentioned first, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Orland, he says this about that word sympathize. Remember, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That word sympathize here is a compound word from the prefix meaning with, like our English word co, joined with the verb to suffer. In our pain, Jesus' pain, in our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own. God longs to comfort you in your distress because we have a high priest who sympathizes, who co-suffers with you in your suffering. And then Psalm 46:1 says, just to reinforce the idea one more time, our God is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Please, I plead with you, in your moments of distress and difficulty, turn to God. Talk to him. Share your struggles. Trust him in the midst of it. Our God is with you, and he wants to sympathize. He wants to comfort you in your pain. So to help us again to accomplish this kind, tender-hearted forgiving, we've talked about this idea of having a settled trust in the goodness of God. We've talked about lamenting. Now we want to talk about forgiving. We need to forgive. And I think forgiveness needs to be taught very carefully because it's so important. And most people that I work with, at least, don't understand it clearly. They have a vague notion, and a vague notion is not helpful when you're in a lot of pain. You need specific, clear teaching from the scriptures, and I hope to do that now. Biblical forgiveness, first a couple introductory comments. First of all, when someone asks us to forgive them, we are commanded to do so in Luke 17, 3. If a brother repents, you are to forgive. If he repents seven times in the same day, you are to forgive. That's Luke 17, 3 and 4. Okay? Second, forgiveness is an event. I'm sorry, let me make quick on one other comment. I just counseled a family recently. They've been married for over 10 years, and I found out through the course of counseling, they literally never, the word never here is exactly right, they literally never asked each other for forgiveness in over 10 years of marriage. You could imagine the train wreck that marriage was, if that's true. And so I just want to plead with you, in your homes, teach your children to repent of their sin, to own their sin, and to ask for forgiveness, because when we apologize, there's no response necessary. I'm sorry. And it doesn't really matter what you think. I just said, I'm sorry, I'm off the hook. No. Forgiveness is a reconciling process. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Then you say, yes, I forgive you. And you made a promise to reconcile the relationship. And so please involve asking for forgiveness, repenting, whatever term you want to use, but so that there's an acknowledgement of reconciliation by the offended party in your homes. The second thing I was going to say is forgiveness is an event and a process. So when somebody does come to you and ask for forgiveness, that's the event. Yes, I forgive you. When you declare, yes, I forgive you, you just made a promise before God, and that's the event. But it's also a process, because guess what's going to happen? You're going to walk away, and 10 minutes later, you might recall that incident. It might come back to mind. And when it does, you need to repractice what forgiveness means. And we're going to, again, explain that in just a moment. And then the third thing, forgiveness is essential if the body of Christ is to function as God intends. Remember the context, again, of this passage. It's about the whole body being built up. And if we have fractures and divisions and lack of reconciliation, we will never function the way God calls us to function as a body and as a church family. Now, what exactly does it mean to forgive? I want to give you three promises that you make when you say to somebody, I forgive you. These are right out of the scriptures, and they're vital that you know them and live them. The first promise that you make when you say, I forgive you, is I will not dwell on the offense. I will not dwell on the offense. That's Hebrews 8:12. It says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will be merciful toward their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. Now, does remember no more mean amnesia? No, absolutely not. If you've been greatly sinned against, if you've been sinned against in a heinous way, I won't even list them, just whatever comes to mind when I say that, the idea that you would have to forget is impossible. That's an impossible standard. You'll never forget that horrible thing. Never. God is not asking us to forget. He's calling us to remember no more, and it's very different, right? When something pops into your head, it's not a sin yet. You don't have control over what pops into your head. If I say the word banana, what are we all thinking about for a second? We're thinking about banana. That's neutral. It's not right or wrong. It just is. And when you have a flashback, when you walk through the kitchen where you were sinned against greatly, when somebody called you a horrible name, and you walk through the kitchen and it pops into your mind again, that's not a sin yet. But you need to take it captive and no longer dwell on it and practice biblical forgiveness. I will not dwell on the offense. That's important. And honestly, it's the most important one, because if you do the first one, the second two are pretty easy. But don't dwell on the offense. Replace it with right thinking. So in other words, if somebody sinned against you in your home and then you walk through the kitchen, you remember and you start thinking about that, you could say something like this. Oh, Father, you know what happened here in the kitchen yesterday. He doesn't have amnesia either, and neither do you. You know what happened in the kitchen earlier today. But thank you that you brought my spouse to repentance. Thank you that you brought conviction. Thank you that he or she repented. Thank you that I can forgive just like Jesus Christ has forgiven me. Help us to continue to live in peace and harmony in this home for your glory and for our good. Amen. And you keep walking. That's not sin. That's not dwelling on the offense. Versus, can you believe? I can't believe that person said that to me. That is so wicked. That is so horrible. And then you start to rehearse. Now, where are you going with that? When you start rehearsing, where you're going to is bitterness. But you can choose by the power of the Spirit of the living God to say no to those thoughts and to choose not to dwell on them and instead to dwell on grace and mercy and kindness. The second promise we make, first one is I will not dwell on the offense. The second one we make is I will not use the offense against you. I will not use the offense against you. Listen to these words in Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Did you hear that last part? He does not repay us according to our iniquities. When somebody sins against you, if you keep throwing the sin back in their face and reminding them of what they've done, that's unforgiveness on your part. That's unforgiveness. Don't throw it back in their face. Don't treat them like they deserve. God does not treat you like you deserve, and we should not treat those who sin against us like they deserve. And then the third promise is, I will not speak to others about the offense. That's right here in our passage that we've been touching on, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. That's the slander and malice of verse 31. The slander is to speak against, and malice is with ill intent. When you just call up somebody and say, can you believe my friend did such and such, or my spouse did such and such? That's gossip and slander and malicious, and you ought not do it. But that is different, however, than being a part of the body of Christ and going to a trusted friend, not a bunch of trusted friends, right? Because that becomes gossip again, but go to a trusted friend who's going to give you wise counsel. And if you go to them to tell them and get help to overcome that offense, that could be very appropriate. You go to a pastor, I need help with this situation. You go to, again, a trusted friend in the church. That's appropriate, but it ought to be one, maybe two people in your life that you do that with. Everybody else does not need to know somebody else's sin. That's gossip and slander. Now, here's a really important question about forgiveness. What do I do? So I've been talking about when somebody comes to you and asks for forgiveness, but what do I do if that heinous sin that was committed against me, the person never repented? Because unfortunately, when it's really, really, really heinous, they often don't repent. What do you do then? Again, I love that the Word of God has answers. Let me walk you through something. This is really important. If this is where you struggle, I'd love for you to turn with me to Mark 11, 25. Let's turn there real quick. Just one verse, but I'd love to just look at it with you. Mark 11, 25. What do we do? Okay, remember, forgiveness is releasing of a debt. Forgiveness is releasing of a debt. Okay, and then we've been talking about when a person comes to you and they repent and then you grant them forgiveness. So that's this horizontal forgiveness. They came to you, they asked for forgiveness. You said, yes, I forgive you. That's this horizontal direction. But now here's Mark 11, 25. Look what Mark 11, 25 says. He says, and whenever you stand praying. Okay, so the idea here is you're all alone, you're by yourself, and you're standing there praying. You could be sitting, whatever it is, however you pray, or on your knees, doesn't matter. But the idea is you're all alone, you're by yourself, you're standing there praying. And then it says, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. Now, is the person talking to you? No. Has the person repented? No. You're by yourself. You're all alone. It's you and God, and you're supposed to forgive. How do you forgive? Do you go to the person? They haven't come to you. Luke 17, 3 says, if they come to you, you forgive them this way. But Mark 11, 25, you're all by yourself. I would encourage you, I believe this means we are to release the debt to God. That's what forgiveness is. I release it to God, and I say, God, it is your job to avenge. It's your job to repay. I leave it to you. I release that to you. So then we then have the opportunity to release the debt to God. And then we live out what Romans 12, if you want to turn there very quickly, Romans 12, 19 to 21 tells us. We release the debt to God. And then he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. One commentary says this about that verse, as metals are melted by placing fiery coals on them, so is the heart of an enemy softened by such kindness. Softened by such kindness. We want to be kind if we have opportunity, but if this is such an egregious thing and they need to be kept away from us, that's fine. That can happen in certain situations, but in most situations, we want to be kind even if the person hasn't repented. Now, in conclusion then, let me just take you back to where we started. Remember the couple I mentioned where the husband committed adultery, the wife wouldn't come for counseling? I counseled this man. He went back home and he lived out his faith, and his wife saw the changes in him, and she came for counseling, and what she learned was she learned that she could forgive. She learned that she could learn to lament to God. She learned that God has power to restore their marriage, and about 6 months later, they renewed their vows, and they sent me a link online. I got to watch the renewal of the vows like 6 months later. It was a beautiful ceremony, beautiful thing. God can restore. God can heal. How about the other couple with their daughter? They tried and tried to control, and they were bitter. They got some counseling. I worked with them to help them to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving of their daughter. She was lost, and they were treating her terribly in response in their own bitterness and anger. When they began to seek to influence her and to repent of their own bitterness, 10 months later, it took a while, doesn't happen overnight, but 10 months later, the daughter repented to her parents, broke up with the boy, and today she's away at college and she calls almost every day. She so loves her parents and has such a good relationship with them today. God is amazing. God does great things. Can I encourage you, if someone has really hurt you, in closing here, if someone has really hurt you, will you choose to have a settled trust in the goodness of God? And if you need help, let me encourage you that book I mentioned, The Goodness of God by Randy Alcorn, is a great help. Will you lament to God about the pain you've experienced, allowing him to comfort you as only he can? I'd encourage you to consider Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogup as a further help to you. Will you forgive your offender and release the debt, knowing the blood of Christ will cover the offense or God will avenge? If you need help in this area, I'd recommend Forgiveness, Reflecting God's Mercy by Haley Satcham, I believe. May God help us take this glorious gospel of grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and may he help us apply it to our situations for his glory and for our good, so that we can turn from bitterness to Christ-like character, again, for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time we've had together. I thank you for the richness of your word. I thank you for the power of your gospel. I pray that you would help us to be more like Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to apply these things, for we ask these things now in the name of Christ. Amen.